continue with our study of the prophet Malachi. We will read together chapter 2. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed, and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did not turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this. The master and the scholar out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one, yet had he the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, said that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? Thank you.
We're again reminded that we are engaged with the burden of the word of Jehovah to Israel by Malachi. And I keep re-emphasizing this because I believe that there needs to be a sense of an appreciation for the burden. Because I think if we miss it, we would have missed the scope of the exercise, because it's the burden of Jehovah. It represents the inner feelings of his heart concerning the conditions that were prevailing with those who had come out of captivity and who had started on a good course, but along the way had lost perspective of divine exercise, and things had become familiar. And so God in his exercise, Jehovah in his exercise here, the burden, is attempting to reach their hearts. And I believe that that is what is the exercise for us as well, that our hearts are reached as we take up this historical book, but at the same token, understand the moral lesson that is in it for us. Now, we have been looking at the second message. The first message was, I have loved you. The second message is the message directly to the priest. And we were under the deep impress yesterday as to the polluted conditions of things that were obnoxious to the very nostrils of God. And he did not hesitate through the prophet Malachi to emphasize very definitely that. And so we're continuing in chapter 2 with the message to the priest. But I think it seems to me that it is very specific now and very challenging. He calls it a commandment. It's my commandment to you, now ye priests. This is for you. Very specific, very challenging. We reminded ourselves that whenever there is breakdown, it always tends to take place with those in the responsible element. And if that is so, there will always be a chain reaction effect. Therefore, recovery then must begin with that same element. And so the command is directly to the priest. Now ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you do not hear it, and if ye do not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name. And we've been laying emphasis on the matter of my name. And here again, we're brought back to it, because it seems to be the central matter of recovery. What honor, or dishonor for that matter, have we heaped upon his name? And there will be no recovery without the sense of the gravity, the greatness that his name represents. So these are just some thoughts to begin to lead us into the discussions for today, that we might appreciate that there is the challenge now to our hearts, priestly, as well, so that we might respond in such a way as answering to the longings of the heart of God.
David, could you just give us an outline of what the six messages are and where the breakdown is in the book?
Okay. Well, we did the first message, which brought us up to approximately verse 5 of the first chapter. And then we ran from verse 6, and we're going all the way to verse 9. And that will give us the second message, the message to the priest particularly, and then the third message will be the message to the people. And that will run us from, let's see what I have here, that will run us up until this verse 17 of chapter 2. And then the fourth message comes out in chapter 3, up until verse 5. The fifth message will run from about verse 6 of chapter 3 through to verse 18. And the last, the sixth, from verse 1 of chapter 4 to the end. So this afternoon we are continuing the message to the priest. And it becomes very challenging, I thought, very intense in the character of how Jehovah again appeals to the condition so that there might arise in the affections of the priest a response.
We have a suggestion here, as is usual in Scripture, when we have the solemn declaration of soon coming judgment because of the condition of things, but God is faithful and He seems to always allow a period for repentance. And is that what is suggested will hear? If He will not hear, and if He will not lay it to heart, it seems to suggest that there is a period here where these things that God has brought before them can be taken in, thought about, and perhaps repentance produced thereof.
Yes, I think that's very true, that He's not acting instantaneously in judgment, but there is a provision for recovery through a matter of repentance. So they chose the tender heart of God even when there is the spirit of rebellion and resistance, that there is the heart that yearns. Because He only has His people. He only has us. The world is never going to offer Him anything. He finds it among the company of His people. His earthly people, Israel, were supposed to be those who responded as led by the priests, because the priests here were guides of the people. They were the depository or repository of the truth for the people, so that God's interest might be known among them. But there is absolute failure, abject failure, but there is room for recovery, because that's the measure of the grace we were talking about 2 days ago. In the first part of chapter 1, that He's gracious.
So what was commanded was the judgment that was impending. But meanwhile, there was the opportunity to repent. I know it's not a statement made in relation to either of the last two churches in Revelation 2 and 3, but in relation to a certain part of the church of Thyatira, it says, "And I gave her space to repent." And in that case, the Lord says, "And she repented not." But it's gracious of our God, isn't it, to indicate what the consequences of continuing in a pathway of unfaithfulness to him are going to be.
It's interesting, Robert, that that letter, although it's not in the last two letters, it is one of the churches that will continue to...
Yeah.
I read verse 2 slightly different, because it says, if you will not hear, I will send a curse, but I've already sent one. So in what way has God given them time to repent? Is it that God knew they wouldn't repent?
Well, certainly he does know what the end is from the beginning. So he knows the condition of things. But there is still the matter of divine favor that is opened up in spite of the stubborn, self-willed attitude of the heart of man. So that there is room for the recovery.
They still lived and breathed and had an existence. I'm thinking particularly of the reference that follows to the covenant with Levi. And there are two elements that come out there. Levi as an entire tribe, and one man out of the tribe of Levi named Phinehas. And the issue that Phinehas took up was one of the very issues that Malachi takes up, the intermingling with foreign women. And on that occasion, God smote them immediately. Here, the same kind of sin, they're still living and breathing. He's saying to them that his judgment is just as he does with us as believers. Judgment begins at the house of God. And as believers, we don't see the swiftness of action that we, for example, saw in Acts chapter 5. God hasn't changed. His standards haven't changed. His judgment hasn't changed. And yet, there is space given for repentance, even though that judgment has been pronounced.
It highlights also, I suppose, that there's not necessarily an expectation of a wholesale revival, but there will be an individual revival amongst a few. So both, the Lord can say both things in a consistent way, that the judgment that he's already made, that the curse that he's already, those he's already cursed, apply to those that will persist in their disobedience, but in grace he looks for recovery, even if that might only be amongst a few.
Do you not think, Graham, that in one sense it actually adds weight to what the prophet is saying here as the mouthpiece of God, that there was already evidence that they could take account of physically, that what God was saying he would do perhaps in a far greater measure was already taking place. And I think this is true also, that when we talk about the governmental dealings with God, you do that and this will happen, scripture is abounding with illustrations of it. And even that carries right through to the day in which we live. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So, one was just thinking that the fact that you could see it, look around and see, oh, this is already happening, beginning to happen. Let's do something about it. Do you not think?
Sounds good. That is what happened in the days of Haggai. There was already a lack of blessing. And in the second chapter, the Lord says to them in verse 17, I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the work of your hands, and you turned not to me. So all these disasters were a sign, and were a token to them that they should repent, and they didn't do it.
I was wondering if we could not associate the actions of Jehovah here in the cursing and the blessing, or cursings upon the blessings, if we couldn't associate it with what you have, the cursings and the blessings of Deuteronomy 27, and then also Deuteronomy 29. It seems kind of peculiar to some degree when he says, I will curse your blessings. Mm. It seems a little contradictory, because the opposite of cursing is blessing. But he says, I'm going to curse your blessings. That he had deposited with them great and rich rewards and blessings, and they have used it against him. Since then you will get the curse of Mount Ebal, as opposed to enjoying the blessings of Mount Gerizim.
It's a solemn warning, isn't it?
Yes.
Often we find in scripture with men of like passions as ourselves that the thing that most characterizes them spiritually is the thing in which they fail. Abraham,
yeah,
a man of faith and patience. What happens when there's a famine? He goes down to Egypt. What happens when the promised son isn't coming? He takes Hagar. And if we think of ourselves, what are the things that we speak of or we claim as most characterizing us? I won't try and name them, yet are they not the things in which we most regularly fail? And in that, we do feel God's hand upon it.
So he's appealing then in that sense to their hearing. If you will hear, if you will do. He is longing that there will be a response, and yet the spirit of indifference seems to still prevail. He wants them to lay it to heart. So it's not just a matter of the hearing, but it's a matter of where are our hearts. That has to do with our affections. And the whole matter of recovery cannot be anything less than what is associated with a response of the heart. That's what he's looking for, heart response.
Just thinking about what you know said, Greg, is there not an aspect of that which is very much applicable to ourselves?
Mm-hmm.
In that what once was a tremendous blessing, itself, if not correctly valued, stands as a witness against your failure.
Mm-hmm.
And I might say, if we take account of ourselves, how greatly we have been blessed with the knowledge of the truth.
Mm-hmm.
You take account of what has been made available to us all,
mm-hmm,
since the middle 1800s, and our bookshelves are full of it,
mm-hmm,
or is it laptops now? But the fact that we have had these privileges, and some of us have sat under the ministry of men of God who had the ability not only to teach this to us, but to show it to us. And yet if we have not valued that, if we do not value that now as we should, the breakdown of that which once characterized the movement now becomes a witness against us in regard to our failure. And that is a very serious consideration, but it's true, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. So we need to follow up on that. What has gone awry? We have not heard? Well, we've heard, because there's been a lot of teaching. There's been a lot recorded. So we have heard. But where is the heart?
Mm-hmm.
That's the adjustment that's needed.
Mm-hmm. Sadly, the old cliche, some of us have realised, is very true. You don't rightly value a thing until you lose it.
Mm-hmm.
to Jeff in relation to that, about the opening words in verse 3. You can say, I will rebuke you, I will rebuke your seed. Could we see in that ourselves as a following generation experiencing the rebuke?
If we do not hear and lay it to heart, if we do not hear and lay it to heart, how can we expect our children to? Mm. Sometimes said, isn't it, that it's only those that live with a person that know the person. And our children see what we really are, where our hearts really are. And it's a searching.
Yes, I think it's a very searching matter indeed, because of that generational, and I don't want to necessarily call it a curse, even though in a sense it is, but that the generations that have followed have not had an appreciation to take up the truth. Why? The question is a very serious question. As to the demonstration, or lack thereof, that we have given of the value and appreciation, personally, of these precious things. And we're feeling robbed now because of that. The smallness of your numbers here in the UK, and this is not to point out the UK, but I think it's in general what is applicable worldwide in the testimony, a weakness, because we have failed to dispense in the way where the heart is concerned, the truth, and walking in the light of it. As a result, we have a visitation. I have cursed, I have rebuked, you see, there's a curse upon you. And as a result, spread dung upon your faces. I think the spirit of shame is what is being brought before us. Mm-hmm. That there might be a deep exercise.
Yeah. Exercise is very important. And I think, Jeff, what you said about the ready availability of so much helpful ministry, I mean, obviously, I'm all in favour of that, and it's a very good thing, but there is a danger that it becomes too easily available, truth easily bought, and not taken up by exercise. I think Mr. Wigram complained of this, you know, that the great increase in numbers in the 1870s, and he said, you know, we prayed these things out on our knees, and now it's almost too easily accessible. So there's a danger. Now, I'm not at all in favour of making good ministry restricted, but do we just do we treat it too casually? Do we just buy it and put it on our shelves? Do we really take it up? And are we exercised as to of the reality of it? Because that really is the test.
It's really a matter of do as I do, not do as I say. And that really is the matter of hearing and heart. I can hear it, can go into my head, and I know it. But if I'm not walking in it, my children will never walk in it. Of example.
Yeah. I was thinking of the, just to complement the thoughts that the brethren are setting forth, I was thinking of the sons of the prophets. You remember them very well, don't you? They were even nuisances to Elisha. They were bothering the daylights out of him when he was moving with Elijah from place to place. Don't you know that Jehovah is going to take up your master today? Yes, I know. And they just kept bothering him. They were persons who generally had no deep sense of the spiritual exercise about things. They did not take them up personally. They had the books, yes. They had the prophetic ministry, but it was not valued. And even when they wanted, when there was the one who brought in the colossins, when Elisha said to put on the big pot. And they went out and gathered wild colossins. And there was death in the pot. Why? Because there was not any personal exercise about things. They bore the prophetic name. They were the sons of the prophet. And I wonder if that's not what happens to us at times. We bear the prophetic name, sons of the prophets, but there is no personal exercise whatsoever at all as to the truth that's valuable. Taking it up, not because of our fathers who had it and held it, but taking it up because it had become something personal and precious to us.
And the answer was to cast in meal, wasn't it, into the pot. It speaks of the person of Christ. That's essential.
So severe here in verse 3, isn't it? Robert, as you've spoken, speak in a way that I can't. You know, what's more painful to a father than personal rebuke? Think of Noah. What does he say? Cursed be Canaan. You know, Ham would have felt that more than if Noah had said, cursed be Ham. And he says, I'll rebuke your seed. And so I'll rebuke you. But then he adds something, and it's even harsher than the saying there is in the world. You know, in the world, people talk about having egg on your face. Malachi's harsher than that. It's shameful, really, isn't it?
I think shame's the word.
I suppose we have to speak of it. You know, every week by week, we gather and look at one loaf on a table. It speaks to us in addition to speaking of the personal, physical body of the Lord Jesus. It speaks of the body of Christ. Speaking of unity and how conscious we are of lack of unity.
So it seems then that kind of response in verse 3 would be intended to bring some measure of knowledge to the hearts of the priests, that they would know that I have sent this commandment upon you. There's to be a conscious awareness that God is working for his own glory by pressing abnormal things before them or upon them, so that they understand that you don't just have dung on your face and not be concerned about it. That's like someone having dirt on your face and going to the mirror and seeing it and walking away from the mirror and doing nothing about it. And so the challenge here is that there might be response to the dung on the face. That you might understand that it is the commandment of Jehovah concerning you, and it is in relation to the covenant with which I had made with Levi. And Greg, you had begun to lead us in the direction in your thoughts earlier about Levi, and then associating Phinehas there. I think it's important for us to go in that direction, and I think also we might want to connect even Eli's sons in this particular setting, because in 1 Samuel, the covenant was reminded of the covenant there that was established in Egypt. But Eli's two sons were grabbing the rights of God and taking away what belongs to him for their own gratification, and their father Eli did what? Did very little. So I think these are solemn things that come as challenges to our hearts to bring that exercise that we've been speaking about to bear.
I'll just read that Numbers 25:12, so that we have the context in regard to Phineas. Numbers 25:12. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and the seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel.
Yeah.
He was one that stepped in a crisis and acted for God. And I mean, I take on board what has been emphasized on Wednesday, that we're all priests in the New Testament sense. But I wonder here, you know, if we can maybe come down and give an application to who the priests are in terms of our own day. Because there is a distinction between priests and people. And the emphasis in regard to the priests here, further down as we'll see, is that of teaching. And would it be right to suggest that it's the responsible element, like in the seven churches, you've got the unto the angel of the church, or like in the book of Hebrews, you've got conductors or leaders, or those who are to be esteemed for their work's sake, or those who teach, you know. There are, and there have been, and Jeffrey has referred to men of God who exemplified the truth, you know, that there are those that you can look back on. And even to be in their presence, they brought a sense of God with them. And it's really very challenging as to where we are and as to what impression or what example we give to others.
Yeah, I think it has to be the priestly element here is the responsible element. Not just the priests who provide the sacrifices and the worship that is due to God, but also that knowledge that concerning what is expected of the people. And the priests would be the responsible element to bring that in. And if there is failure in the responsible element, then there will be failure with the people, and will come to the people. Consequently.
And Rob has also pointed out, I thought helpfully, that here where kingship had broken down in the captivity in Babylon, that the priests came into view as the link with God. And I think we see here, it follows down the line, you know. Talk about the top stone, you know. If that goes, then everything else, as we'll see as we go down the chapter, everything else going down the line deteriorates also.
Just in regard to, again, what Dear John reminded us about looking at something positive, and again thinking of this matter of burden, feeling things in the way that the Lord feels about them, I think there's something encouraging that about. There's a good many in this room that are burdened about the condition that we are in. But that's just how the Lord feels about it. And it's a good thing when we are burdened and bear it
as a weight on the spirit before the Lord. Because if that is the case, then there is ground for recovery.
Just thinking of Phineas, but also of Levi. Simon read some of the verses to us the other day from Deuteronomy 33. In regard to Levi, I'm reading from start at verse 8, and of Levi he said, thy Thummim and thy Urim are for thy godly one, whom thou didst prove at Massah, with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah, who said to his father and to his mother, I see him not. And he acknowledged not his brethren, and knew not his own children. For they have observed thy word and kept thy covenant. They shall teach Jacob thine ordinances and Israel thy law. Our natural tendency is to say, well, there's breakdown, there's division, there's scattering. The simple way of solving that problem is to throw open the doors and just let down all barriers and toss over the scriptural grounds for separation. Levi did not do that. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he says to the Corinthians, you're straightened, expand yourselves immediately, he goes on to say, be separate. And the maintenance of biblical standards is really the only thing that's going to generate unity according to God, not the throwing overboard of biblical standards. And I only put that in as a warning, a proviso, because you know, we want to see numbers increase, we want to see growth, we want to see blessing, we want to see reuniting where there's been dividing. The way not to do that is to throw overboard divine standards. Yeah. That wasn't Levi's way.
Yeah, and I think that if we connect what took place after the golden calf, when Levi came out, I think you get the same principle where there is a determination on the part of the sons of Levi and the sons to stand in a day of departure and declension. There was the molten calf to which Israel had now turned while Moses is away, and Aaron initiates things, and there is in the camp the element of idolatry. And it is Levi who answers the call, who comes out and takes a stand. And I am always amazed that when you take a stand, it's not in relation to the fact that you were told what the consequences are going to be. Because if we're told what the consequences are going to be, sometimes we might change our minds, right? But there was simply, the call was issued. And then they were instructed, consecrate yourselves today to Jehovah, yea, every man with his son and with his brother, and bring on yourselves a blessing today. And you were to go in against your, and slay every man, his brother, every man, his friend, every man, his neighbor. So I think the connecting the matter of Levi, the call, and the purpose behind Levi was that in the day of declension, there is to be faithfulness. And are we prepared and ready for that?
Yes, the cry was, who is on the Lord's side?
Yes.
Yes.
In Exodus 32, in connection with the golden calf, or as it says in the Darby translation, he that is for Jehovah. Mm-hmm. And we've been speaking a lot about honouring the name of Jehovah. And it is in the practical matter of putting him first, putting his interest first. And that can be very difficult, and yet it's really key to not simply honouring him, but also bringing blessing to others through doing that. And that goes back to Greg's point. There's no shortcut. We can't, as it were, overcome the difficulties we're in by trying to undermine the pillars of the scriptures. We have to maintain the truth. But it's putting the Lord first, and then the Lord will enable his blessing to come, even in a day of small things. He turned many from iniquity.
Yes. Divine standards do not generally.
Jehovah says, doesn't he, in this book, I am Jehovah, I change not. And in that connection, there's a really encouraging word at the end of Psalm 102. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall abide, and their seed shall be established before thee. You know, there is encouragement for fathers and for grandfathers, for us all to be more holy for the Lord. And what an answer he will give where we answer.
So it's nice to see, as you referred to, John, in the comments just now about turning many from iniquity, that Malachi, by the guidance of the divine guidance, emphasizes what's connected with the covenant, that there were the priests of old who held in tenacious way the integrity of their responsibility. That's what is being implied here. The law of truth was in his mouth. Unrighteousness was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. Again, if we go back to Phinehas, and I know we'll connect Phinehas when it comes to the people, where the matter of divorce comes in, or treachery comes in. But think again of the scripture that was read about Phinehas. Here is Balaam attempting to curse the people of God. Whether it is for price or his own personal gain, he attempts several times, and Balak rebukes him. You should have done it. He says, I could not. I opened my mouth, and instead of cursing coming out, blessing came out. So Balaam realizes there is no way that he's going to achieve the objective. So how does the enemy work? If he cannot curse us, he will corrupt us. And that's what took place in Numbers. There was the corrupting, the man who brought in the Midianitish woman. And Phinehas will not stand when Israel was in their place of deepest exercise to a degree at that moment. When the man brings in, it's in the midst of what was happening that he brings in this woman and he's displaying her. And Phinehas, because of the integrity of his heart in regard to God, takes a decisive act and answers to what needed to be answered to. The question might well be asked, do we have Phinehases today? Are we available to be such?
You see in that whole section a great contrast. Numbers 25, you've got Phinehas, and he's dealing with a man of the tribe of Simeon, a prince of the tribe of Simeon. Numbers 26, you get the people renumbered. Which tribe, between Numbers chapter 1 and Numbers 26, reduces the most in quantity? Simeon. Then you go to chapter 27, it's the daughters of Zelophehad. And you have a look and notice which tribe increased the most. It's the tribe where there were sisters that valued the inheritance. Yes. And you know, if we're going to value those things that have been taught us, we've been talking about bookshelves and recorded ministry, we're going to value it, not just the enjoyment of the words, but take it to heart, put it into practice in our lives. As you get here with Levi, first he trembled before my name. That's a matter of a heart.
Yeah.
Then the law of the truth was in his mouth, his lips, his legs. Mm-hmm. His walk corresponded with his talk, corresponded with his heart, and there was a valuing of the inheritance. Mm-hmm.
think some of these words emphasise something which perhaps we don't practice enough, and that's the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We often speak about the fact that we are in this very intimate relationship with the Lord, which we are, of course. But we're told, aren't we, that we are in the privilege of invoking one as Father, and yet we are to pass our time, our sojourning here, with fear. That's in Peter. That's a New Testament scripture. So it's emphasising the fact that there's to be that holy reverence in regard to God. And I think that's something that we lack a little. And I wonder whether it is something that we need to cultivate more if we are looking for the Lord's blessing. To realise that when we come together, gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, we're in the presence of one who is indeed God himself. And to behave in accordance with that. In 1 Timothy 3, we're told to know how to behave ourselves in the house of God, which is the assembly of proven truth. And this is certainly one character that Mark Levi.
Thank you, Mark.
So there's a wonderful caption then in verse 7 as to what is the character of the priest. It's the priest's lips, but that would seemingly express a manner of life as well, besides just simply what comes out of the mouth. The priest's lips should speak knowledge. It should bring to light what is suitable for the people as coming from God. Because the priests are offered to God, and the priests bring from God, as it were, to the people. So I think you get somewhat of the both the holy and royal priesthood character coming out there. What goes up, and that's what has to happen first. What goes up first, and then what goes out. So it's a wonderful character of what the priest should be. So, would it be then that we need to check our lips to see the source, and whether or not, again, the heart is connected with the lips?
Keeping here, isn't it? Paul was a good priest, and he says, "I've kept the faith." And then the keeping of knowledge here, isn't it?
Yeah,
priest's lips should keep knowledge, should characterize all aspects of priesthood. So, holy priesthood, worship Godwards, that must be characterized by keeping knowledge. And then perhaps you get that in John chapter 4. Worship in spirit and in truth. We can't go inventing things in worship, but making up a conception of God that's according to our own desires, and then worshipping in accordance with that conception. It has to be in keeping with the revelation of God in his word, in spirit and in truth. And if it's the royal priesthood going out, everything brought from God to man, whether to the saints of God or to sinners, it must be in keeping with the revelation of God, according to his word. And whether it's a matter of intercessory priesthood, we get the pattern with regard to the Spirit of God. He intercedes for saints according to God. And we spoke about this at Castle Well in the matter of our prayers. You know, so often our prayers take on a character of asking that those who are sick get better, and that those who've lost their jobs might get a job. But the character of the prayers of the Apostle Paul and of men like Epaphras, that some might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God.
Yes.
You know, that character of priesthood should infect us more. priest's lips in all spheres of priesthood, keeping knowledge.
Mm-hmm. We can be very flippant, can't we? And use our lips to make our brethren laugh, to tell jokes, and for all kinds of purposes that are wide of this mark, that what should come out of our mouths is truth. And the fact that the priest's lips keep knowledge would indicate that it is only truth that comes out of their mouth. Certainly in the case of our Lord, it was only truth that came out of his words of grace. But it is searching, isn't it?
Yes.
It's a very practical matter, and not easy to be consistent.
And as we're emphasizing the matter of knowledge, just so that we make it clear for all of us, we're not talking about the acquisition of things that reside up here. But rather, yes, there is the acquisition of scriptural principles, but it is what we're saying has a heart effect. That's where we will be intelligent in our responses, because it's not just coming from a matter of accumulated information.
I think it was said of George Davison, 'twas not the truth you brought to you so clear, to me so dim. It was the sense that when you came, you brought the sense of him. And real ministry should be the exaltation of Christ.
Because, again, even the expression, at his mouth, they seek the law. That if what you've just said, Rusty, is that Christ is the center, then there will be those who will migrate to that. There'll be the effect on the ears and the hearts of the hearers, and there will be the positive response, because it is Christ that has been presented.
I think it's a Bible reading here. I think it's a Bible reading. It's certainly question and answer, you know, they seek at his mouth, they seek the law, so that there is that reciprocity, you know, it's a two-way thing here.
The spirit of inquisition.
The confidence to approach, and now I was thinking out of the abundance of the heart amongst things. But in the previous verses, we've got that reverence that Simon was speaking about, that holy fear, and we've got the walk to back up the talk, walk with me in peace and uprightness, and the ability to turn many from iniquity, which cannot be done without consistency of walk. And it's this, that which is internalized, morally, shall we say, then it is giving expression from the lip and mouth. So we definitely need that backup.
The two elements here in verse 7, at his mouth they seek the law. It relates to teaching.
Yes.
But for he is the messenger of Jehovah of hosts, that would relate to prophetic word. So both teaching in a structured way the precepts of the Word of God, and then bringing something fresh directly from the Lord himself. That ought to be in Bible readings too, shouldn't it? Yeah.
And you need to say a little bit more about this prophetic word, because I think we got into the habit of looking at the clock, you know, and we somehow think we need to fill up the time, or, you know, nobody's exercise, and we shift around in our Bibles, and we find a nice passage, and we give a nice word, and everybody says, what a nice word, and goes home very happily, and there's no moral effect, you know, with the prophetic, with that which comes from the Lord, the burden, it supposes a burden too, an exercise, and, you know, we need to be, what shall we say, more exercised, that truth would be presented in moral power, and that we want to crawl into a corner, not socialize, but, you know, that the Word of God has had its effect, and that it would make us want to go and spend time with the Lord and bring about adjustment, to use David's famous word.
But that not only in a meeting that we designate an open ministry meeting, a Bible reading ought to have the same character, surely.
So that the result, then, of the prophetic word, because the prophetic word comes in at a time of specific need. It has to be for the purpose of bringing that measure of adjustment that you're talking about. Conditions can only be adjusted when Christ is presented, not how bad we are. And to go back to John's exercise, not you're terrible, you're this, you're that, you're the other. But it is bringing Christ in all of the blessedness and freshness of himself that will counteract conditions of abnormality. So we need prophetic ministry, certainly, that brings him in. But if the prophetic ministry comes, then there is going to be a response of affection to the one who's been set out as the object of attraction. But we've got a contrast. And I think this is Solomon. He's given us an idea of what the priests are supposed to bring in. Their lips are supposed to speak knowledge. And there's the line of the teaching priest. Phinehas ultimately was a teaching priest. He was a warrior priest as well. We've got several aspects, I think, that Phinehas took up. But now, what have you got? Malachi says, by the Spirit of God, and I think this is a very solemn contrast. We said a few days ago when you come up to the conjunction, but it is really a challenge because it brings that which is before so that we might understand the change that has occurred. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith Jehovah of hosts. I believe that's very, very challenging. We talked about dung before on the face earlier. I believe that this is what the contrast will bring before us, that there is a non-responsive attitude to the criteria of the covenant that was passed on to Levi and was not carried through. What has happened is that there's a total misrepresentation of the covenant.
I was wondering if Malachi, or the Lord, as you say, in a sense isn't introducing that by the end of verse 7. He says to about the priests, he is the messenger of Jehovah. Malachi says this. And what was Malachi's name? It's meaning my messenger. So this is, I thought it was a sign. The priests didn't do what they had to do, so someone else had to take their place, the prophet. And we spoke about it a few weeks ago, and the transition from a priestly service to prophetic service in the days of Samuel. And then you said, well, the prophet shouldn't just tell all the wrong things, but should present Christ. And I think that is exactly what Samuel did in the end, because he anointed David as his well, the pinnacle of his ministry, perhaps you could call it that. But I was thinking, just these last few words, the messenger of Jehovah, that is what they should have been. But Malachi was the messenger of Jehovah. Mm-hmm.
So could we say something about the public testimony then? That, because I think that that is what comes out in the fact that they caused many to stumble.
Thinking of how it's emphasized in verse 9. In verse 8, you've got ye have departed, ye have caused, ye have corrupted, and I. And I also have made you contemptible. Solemn things, yes.
And I think it's another contrast. In verse 6, we had, he took many from iniquity. And here it says, ye have caused many to stumble.
So one is the standard.
Yeah.
In ye walked with me in peace, and you turned many from iniquity. That's the divine standard, the priestly standard. But here, what you're doing is you're reversing that, and you're quite right. You're reversing that. You've caused many to stumble. A challenge as to what kind of priestly testimony do we render?
It's the ripple effect, isn't it? You know, you throw a stone into the water, you know, it's one stone. But the ripples mm-hmm. continue rippling, and it causes many. That's the danger. Just as in the New Testament context, a little leaven.
Yeah.
Leaven is a whole lot. Mm-hmm.
I was thinking of two stones. Thou shalt not have a stone and a stone. Different weights, different measures for different people, for our friends, for our favorites. And that's what we've got, isn't it? In the same context, you've caused many to stumble at the law, you've corrupted the covenant of Levi, and I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because ye have not kept my ways, but have respect of persons in administering the law. And we know from Deuteronomy 17 that if there were matters about which a judgment had to be exercised, and it was too difficult a matter for the local tribunal, if there arise a matter too hard for the judgment between blood and blood, significant, isn't it, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place where the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. But we can see that all this was out of kilter, and it just led the people the more to despise.
Some of these verses we can apply to other people, but I think when we come to verse 8, we have to apply them directly to ourselves.
Yeah.
And say, anyone who takes a measure of responsibility in their local assembly has to make absolutely certain that we don't depart out of the way, because
yeah.
it's sure truth that others will follow our example.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why we said that these are really serious matters. This is not just taking an action without realizing the consequence that flows from the life or the behavior. And if we are to represent what is God's interest in the local testimony or in the testimony at large, there must be consistency with the divine standards, or else others are impacted directly.
It is striking that the specific example that he gives of this departure is what Robert just mentioned to us, the end of verse 9, or halfway through verse 9. Because, but have respect of persons in administering the law. Dealing with an uneven hand. The treatment of friends different to foes. Speaking loosely, of course. You're all brethren, the Lord says.
Partiality.
Yeah.
This was exactly the thing that we saw in Deuteronomy 33, did not characterize Levi at the beginning. I mean, we had the verse he said to his father and to his mother, I see him not, he acknowledged not his brethren. He carried out the will of God without reference to family ties or friendships. But you know, that's something that does characterize us today to some degree. I think we have to say, this is the case. And we might think, and I do think, we do think this, it doesn't really matter too much. But it does seem from this verse that God holds this as a very important matter.
Yes.
And he's not a respecter of persons himself. You know, that's said of him in the Word. And I think this is something we do have to take to heart very, very much.
Because he's not a respecter of persons, he's not going to countenance us taking that character, because it will go counter to what is true of himself. So in administration, there must be just ways. Again, if we go back to Levi, in the call and the response to Moses, they went in against their brother and their mother, and all kinship links did not have any importance where they were concerned. It was a judgment that had to be exercised because it was necessary, absolutely necessary, in order to establish God's righteous standards.
Those of us who travel to some countries, we know only too well the terrible effects of corruption on those countries, the life of those countries. And really, this is not an unrelated matter. And we undermine the testimony of our Lord Jesus if we are not faithful in this matter.
We can't help but think of the Pharisees when we read passages like this, as they did exactly the same things.
Also, we think of the Lord Jesus. Just looking at the end of Matthew 12, verse 47, then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren are standing without, seeking to speak to thee. But he answering said to them that spoke to him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And stretching out his hand to his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in the heavens, he is my brother and sister and mother. Lovely example. In him, the perfect example.
Yes.